We're in Luke chapter 5 this morning, looking at verses 27 through 32. And we're going to be seeing this morning the first part of the call of Levi, while also seeing how the Pharisees and scribes completely miss the points of the mercy and the grace of Jesus as He calls even the worst of sinners to salvation. Let's read, although we'll only be looking at verses 27 through 32, there's one section here, so let's read from 27 to verse 39, which says, "After that, He, being Jesus, went out and noticed the tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and He said to him, 'Follow Me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow Him. And Levi gave a big reception for Him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to Him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' And He was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For He says, the old is good enough.'" Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word here this morning. Father in heaven, as we come before You and Your Word being preached now, we confess along with the psalmist that Your testimonies are our delight. They are our counselors. And we would ask that You would teach us Your ways and give us light by Your Word. Open our hearts and minds to receive the truth that You have for us this morning. May Your Word speak to us personally. May it speak to us practically. May we know more of Jesus and His salvation. And may our faith grow and be strengthened because of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous section that we looked at, Jesus demonstrated powerfully to the people that He was able to forgive sins. If you remember in 5:23, He says, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' Immediately He got up before them and picked up what He had been lying on, and went home glorifying God." So Jesus has made it quite clear that He has the power to forgive sins, just as He has the power to heal diseases, to heal the lame, and even later we'll see to raise the dead. But here in verses 27 through 32, we're going to find that Jesus is going to demonstrate just how powerful He is in being able to forgive sins, that this power extends not just to those who are a little bit sinful, but to the worst of sinners, as He calls Levi, who is a tax collector, to salvation, but also as He calls him not just to salvation, but to be one of His special apostles. There's two parts to the section, as we read there. 27 through 32 are the initial calling of Levi. In verses 33 through 39, the Pharisees and scribes can't argue with the logic of Jesus, so they begin casting stones regarding the eating habits of the disciples and Jesus. And what we're being reminded of here in the section as a whole is that the mission of Jesus is a mission of mercy, and that the mission of the church is the same. We are to reach sinners with the gospel. And often I think it becomes easy for us, especially the longer we persevere in the faith and in the church, to forget that we once were dead in trespasses and sins. We can forget how it was before we were rescued by Jesus and sin reigned in every aspect of our lives, and every part of our lives was just us pursuing sin more and more. And the church, as it grows spiritually, and this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but we tend to become quite sanitized. And externally, we can put on the show that we all have it together, and we don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang with the girls that do. And we begin to even adopt kind of that Christianized lingo, like that saying I just used. We begin to talk like Christians and act like Christians. This isn't all necessarily bad. But one of the things we often do is we exhibit fewer and fewer external needs, because we have begun distancing ourselves further and further from the world and the things of the world. While this isn't always bad, in fact, this is part of the process of sanctification, what can happen in this is that we begin to forget that we are actually the chiefest of all sinners. We begin to forget where we were saved from. And the tendency is for us to begin to look down on outsiders and think, you know, perhaps that person's beyond the scope of salvation. Maybe they've committed whatever the cardinal sin in our book is, whatever cultural Christianity says is the worst. And we begin to think they're probably so far gone they can't be rescued. Or we just begin to kind of dismiss them because they don't look and act and talk and dress the way that we do. Like one writer said, that the mindset of the church is often stated as the sinners are out there, not in the church. And the church then becomes a bit of an elitist club that really few outside of it want to join, even if they could join it. Ultimately, when the church falls into that kind of pattern, they're in danger of being like the church in Laodicea. Remember, Jesus says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The preventative cure for falling into that pattern of thinking, to falling into an ailment where a church is plagued with such thinking, really sits before us in this passage, as we remember that Jesus calls to himself the worst of sinners. I can't state this explicitly from Scripture, but I think I can surmise that the people that Jesus saves are the people who would have been the worst of sinners in the world had Jesus allowed them to continue down their path. I think that people like Adolf Hitler, that we would look at and say, what a terrible guy. I think that Jesus came and saved the people who would have made Adolf Hitler look nice had they been allowed to continue in the path of sin. And that means us. That means us. We're, in every sense, we're Matthew. We're Levi, as we'll get to his name's Matthew later. But we're Levi, the tax collector, sitting in the tax booth, the worst and most despised of society, that Jesus said, come and follow me. And we left everything and began to follow him because of his grace. So we're going to look at a few questions here. What's the significance of Jesus calling Levi? Secondly, why do the Pharisees get so upset when Jesus eats with the tax collectors and sinners? And then finally, what is Jesus' mission? And how does his mission instruct the church in our own mission? And we'll look at that. We'll answer those questions in 3 points. Jesus calls sinners. Jesus eats with sinners. Jesus comes to save sinners. And again, what we're seeing is the great mercies of Christ. And also we're seeing the great danger of a church becoming respectable in the eyes of the Pharisees. Let's begin in verse 27. This is Jesus calling sinners, which says, after that he went out and noticed the tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. There's 3 things that I want to note from verse 1, or rather verse 27, our first verse. The first thing is this. It says, after that he went out and noticed the tax collector. What I want you to notice is the word notice. Notice here is from the Greek verb theomai. And that verb in its form here has the idea of seeing a person on the basis of friendship. It's not that Jesus just noticed the guy sitting there. It's that Jesus looked upon Levi as a friend. He noticed him in such a way that he had a friendly demeanor toward him. What's going on is that as Jesus goes through this place where he's at, he looks over and he sees one of his own. He sees one of his own sheep. And this is strange and unique because the person that he sees is a tax collector. And tax collectors in Jesus' time were viewed as the worst of the worst people. We definitely don't care much for the IRS, but we don't put them into the same category that they were put in Jesus' day. No one would look on a tax collector in any friendly sort of manner, at least no one who is a respectful Jew. This is a man who belonged to a class of people who were the very proverb of wickedness among the Jews. Levi, and understanding this, I think, understanding a bit of the history, as a tax collector, that meant that he worked for the Roman government. The Roman government has taken over Israel. They are an invading imposter in their country. And they would hire on people to collect the amount of taxes that they deemed were necessary to collect from the people. And this person who was hired on would bid the job to do this. There would be a fee that they would pay to get the job. And then there would be the amount that they had to collect that was the bare minimum the Romans needed. But once they had collected that amount, they were free to charge anything they wanted, as far as taxes were concerned, to pay for their own labor. And so what they would do is go out, they would charge enormous amounts in taxes over and above and beyond what the Romans actually wanted and needed. And this sort of system allowed for all kinds of abuse. And so in Hebrew society, the tax collector was utterly despised because he was seen as a crook who was robbing from the people while collecting these taxes, working for the Romans, but also filling his own pockets off of what he took from the people. Tax collectors in Jewish society were unable to be witnesses at court. They were deemed to be an unworthy witness. So even if they were first-hand witnesses, no one believed a word they had to say. Tax collectors were immediately excommunicated from the synagogue. They were not allowed to enter the temple. They were not allowed to enter the synagogue. And they were considered to be unclean, which again, that carries on a different connotation than it might for us. Being unclean then meant that you could have no contact with that person because any contact with them would make you unclean. It's just like the people who had leprosy. It wasn't a fear of transmitting the disease. It was the uncleanness, the ceremonial uncleanness that the Jews were terrified of. And yet, here's Jesus. He walks in and he looks at this tax collector as a friend. He sees him in friendly terms. So that's the first thing we notice from verse 27. The second thing we notice, which will play into this quite well, the tax collector's name is Levi. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew 9, verse 9, we see that his name is Matthew. And what we know is that Matthew and Levi are the same guys. Probably much like Simon Peter, who had two names, Matthew Levi or Levi Matthew was his name. And it's interesting, just as Peter's name means the rock, so Matthew's name meant gift from God. And Matthew truly was a gift from God to the church. His gospel is the first in the list of gospels, and it's one of my favorite gospels. Historically, it's been one of the most preached on gospels in the church, other than the Gospel of John. But God uses this man as an instrument for recording the gospel that bears his name. So we notice that. And then thirdly, the last thing we notice here, Jesus notices Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, follow me, we're going to find, especially in the Gospel of Luke, is Jesus' call to sinners to become a Christ follower, to become a disciple. It is the call to look to Jesus in faith, to rest on him, to trust in him for all of your needs, to see him as the Savior, and to subsequently follow him as Lord, to do his will. But quite simply, we could say, when Jesus says, "Follow me," this is his call to become a Christian, right? If we just want to put it in our vernacular. What's special here, though, is that Jesus issues this call to one of the most despised people in Jewish society. Again, lowest of the low, most wretched, most despised of all people. And I don't know if we could come up with a person in our own society that we would do in such a way. It's significant because the Jewish religion of the time rejected such men out of hand. And these are the very men, the very people that Jesus sought out and called to them and came to save. Notice verse 28, "And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." So when we talk about the external call of the gospel, the call of the gospel that goes forward out of the mouths of God's servant or even Jesus, Jesus issues this call, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we see that some people come and some people refuse to come to Jesus. Right here, we begin to see the Holy Spirit working in what we call the internal call. The internal call, or rather the external call, is accompanied here by that internal call. The Holy Spirit, who causes Levi to have faith, believe on the Lord Jesus, and leave everything to follow Jesus. He got up and began to follow him. Now, every Christian, every single believer is called in such a way. There is an external call that goes forth that is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to salvation. Now, the difference here is that Levi, as he is called not just to become a Christian, but also to leave everything and follow Jesus. This is both his calling as a believer and his calling as a disciple, one of the close disciples of the Lord Jesus. Not everyone is called to leave their profession in such a way, but we are all called to be willing to do so if Jesus asks us to do so. One writer, not related to this text, but said, we are all potential martyrs. We are all called potentially to give up everything, even our own lives, if Jesus would ask for that. You remember in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is calling the tax collectors to repent, John the Baptist doesn't tell them to leave their profession. He basically says, don't take any more than what you're supposed to take. Be fair to people and do your job correctly. Even in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Zacchaeus is not told to leave his profession as a tax collector, but you see that the subsequent result of his conversion is that he goes out and restores all the things that he has taken from others, and he begins to do what is right. And so this isn't a call to just, okay, now you have to leave your career, but rather it's a call to repentance. And in Levi's case, Jesus extends it to the leaving of his career to follow him and become one of these important disciples in his life. So he's called to leave it all, to follow Jesus as one of his close disciples. Now, this is a scandalous thing in the Jewish world. This would have caused no small amount of agitation among the Pharisees and scribes. The call that lifts the paralytic from the grave is the call that also lifts Levi from the tax booth in a way that is astounding to the Pharisees in their day. They cannot fathom that Jesus would take to himself as a personal disciple one who was so utterly despised. And this is what's great as we begin to put this all together. We read Ephesians 2:8 in our assurance of pardon. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Jesus looks on us. He looks on you. And he doesn't see you for what you are, but for what you will be. We tend to look on ourselves for what we are because we can't see what we will be in the clearest of terms. Jesus saw you in all of your sin and all of your misery, in all of your abandonment of all that is good in your pursuit of sin. And he didn't just see you there. He saw you as one of his own. You think about this as Jesus walks through this place and as he directs his vision to Levi, and he recognizes Levi as one of his own in the midst of all of his sin, it's because Jesus knows what Levi will be. He's going to be one of Jesus' apostles, one of the great blessings to the church. And when he sees you and me in our weakness here and now, he doesn't just see us for what we are in the moment, but what we will be. And it doesn't just extend to this life that we'll be sanctified and that we'll serve the church and we'll serve the Lord Jesus in ways that we can't even fathom now. He sees us for what we will be in eternity when we're resurrected in new bodies and living in the new heavens and a new earth and in perfection. And Jesus knows, he knows what we often tend to doubt, that God will complete the work that he began in you. He will bring it to completion. And he continues to call on us to press forward in that hope, to endure to the end. Where we see sinners, Jesus sees saints. Where even we look on ourselves and we may see only the sinful part, Jesus sees the justified saint who will be received into glory. J.C. Ryle says, we must never despair of anyone's salvation so long as they live. After reading a case like this one, We must never say of anyone that he is too wicked or too hardened or too worldly to be saved. No sins are too many or too bad to be forgiven. No heart is too hard or too worldly to be changed. He who called Levi still lives, and he is the same as he was 2,000 years ago. With Christ, nothing is impossible. And I think that helps us understand a bit more about the way that Jesus looks, not just on Levi, but on us here today. We were the worst of the worst. We were as bad as they could possibly be. And yet Jesus saw us for what God will make us into. Now notice this. Jesus doesn't just see us for what we will be and then kind of walk away from us and think, well, when they get better, then I'm going to hang around with them. Because frankly, this is part of the tendency of the church. We can tend, when a new believer comes in and they're really rough around the edges, to say, well, you know, they're rough now, but they'll get where they need to be eventually, and then we can kind of bring them in. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Notice that Jesus eats with sinners. Verse 29, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. There's a few things here in verse 29 to notice. Notice, first of all, Levi celebrating his new life as a follower of Jesus. I think this is so exciting. He's so excited to go share this with all of his friends that he just throws his own farewell party. Guys, I'm gone. I'm going to go follow Jesus. I walked away from the tax booth. This is great. Here's my farewell party. Come and hang out with Jesus for an evening. And so while the path of following Christ is a difficult path, and we know it's full of hardships, it is also a blessed life. Because in this life, we are freed from sin's power. We are freed from sin's penalty. And we live in the hope that one day we will be freed from the very presence of sin. And this is a cause to celebrate. It's a cause for us to take great joy in. And you know, this, if you have a testimony such as you know the date on which you were saved, celebrate that date. Be glad to celebrate, even more than your own physical birthday, because this is the day that you were truly born, that you were born again unto new and everlasting life. And Levi celebrates, and we ought to celebrate salvation as well, especially when a new believer comes into the faith. As we know, there's celebration in the heavens over that soul that's been saved. But the guest of honor here isn't Levi. And the guest of honor in our own celebrations that we celebrate every Sunday isn't ourselves, but it's Jesus. Jesus is the guest of honor that we sing our praises to. The great crowd of tax collectors, and it says other people, which is just basically a way of saying sinners. A great crowd of tax collectors and sinners is the assembly of the lowest of society who now get to eat and drink with Jesus the Messiah. In a great sense, this pictures the church. We, being the greatest of sinners, now get to come together every week and eat and drink with Jesus, and eat and drink of Jesus. Levi would have wanted his friends to be saved as well. And so he does what he can to put those friends in front of Jesus, to get them as close to Jesus as he can get them. In fact, this is it's reminiscent of the wedding feast but the feast in Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. Remember this, but he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and there is still room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. In Jesus' day, you have these scribes and these Pharisees and the religious elite who all knew the scriptures. They should have recognized the Messiah. And Jesus, you know, laments over this. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you wouldn't come. And so instead, Jesus goes to the very people that that religious group despised. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, those in the highways, those in the hedges, the homeless people. These are the tax collectors. These are the sinners that Levi invites to this great dinner, that he invites to the feast, and he brings them in so that they may behold the Savior of sinners like them. And the Pharisees and the scribes don't like this. They don't like this at all. Notice there in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? You know, the question is, why do they get so offended at this? Why do they get so offended at the fact that they're eating and drinking with these people? And this has something to do with the cultural elements going on in the time. In Jesus' day, to eat and to drink with someone was to publicly accept them as your friend. It's a sign of acceptance towards that person. You could get into a whole lot about how that's framed even in the Greco-Roman world and their society. The whole idea of having someone over to eat with them was the idea that you respected them enough to break bread with them. So Jesus is eating now with these people. He's the guest of honor here. And this is signifying something big in the society. Jesus accepts sinners. The worst of the worst. Now, like the flip side of this, you remember in 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 9 through 11, where Paul is rebuking the church for allowing immorality inside of the church. And he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Then he clarifies, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, this is why Paul says this, because to break bread with somebody is to demonstrate your acceptance of them. So when you have someone in the church, a so-called brother who is living in sin, or a so-called sister who is living in sin, those are the people we say we don't accept. You're outside. You're outside of the church. The immoral people of the world, we can go to them in the spirit of evangelism. And we can break bread with them in the spirit of evangelism, just as Jesus does here. So you can see kind of the parallels there as Paul turns the whole idea on its head. You take a Pharisee, for instance, who is neglecting mercy and justice and the weightier things of the law, and yet proclaiming to be a Christian. They've been rebuked and exhorted to change. Don't go associate with that person. Show that you're different. Put them out. And so the Pharisee becomes the one put out of the church. where here we're being shown that we're to go to the lost, sinful people of the world and demonstrate the love of Christ with the purpose of calling them to repentance. The Pharisees are not joyful like Matthew. They see this as a violation of covenant purity. And again, you've got to understand the mindset. In Leviticus 10, I believe it's in verse 10, God instructs the people of Israel, make a distinction between the holy and the profane and between the unclean and the clean, right? The Pharisees understood that as a salvation by segregation. Okay, they believed that as long as we stay away from sinful people and sinful things, that we will secure our salvation. Association with sinners has no room in their book whatsoever. I like what Garland says about this. He says, the underlying motive was not exclusiveness or unsociability, but racial and spiritual self-preservation. Spencer, another commentator, says, people, animals, and things were set apart from one another in distinct compartments, befitting their appropriate places in the created order. Purity depended on rigorous conformity within the respective cultural boxes. Variety, he says, was not the spice of life, but the stench of pollution. So in their view, the disciples and Jesus have now defiled themselves by eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners. And yet, it never occurs to them that they have separated themselves from God by failing to show mercy to their fellow man. You all know this verse, right? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I want you to notice in Matthew 9, the parallel passage here, Matthew adds something that we don't have here in Luke. He said, but when Jesus had heard this, this is the disciple or the Pharisees asking the disciples, why your teacher is eating with tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In the 18th century, if you know a little bit about what was going on with the Church of England then, the Church of England became very elitist. This led to John Wesley, who was forced out of the Church of England and had to go preach in graveyards, was his most popular place to go preach. The coal workers would come out after getting done with their work and he would preach to them. And soon he was gathering these enormous crowds out in the graveyards because the low-class people in England's society were not allowed into the church. In fact, the churches were designed, you would have a section like this, and you would buy your pew, and it had your name on it. It actually had a gate with a lock. You'd open it up and you'd go sit in your pew. If you couldn't afford one of those pews, there was basically a screened veil on the side. Pretend we didn't have walls and those were screened veils. And the poor people would sit over there behind those veils where you couldn't see them. And they couldn't see the pulpit as well. And they could just listen. And so Wesley goes out and he begins, nobody, obviously, any self-respecting person's just not going to tolerate this, right? And so usually those areas, screened areas, were pretty empty. Wesley goes out, he begins preaching at these grave sites and on the streets. And George Whitefield begins doing the same. And eventually Whitefield and Wesley go on to start the Methodist Church, which was a revolt against the Church of England's type of thinking. And what's interesting, though, is that you move into the next century. And you have a Methodist by the name of William Booth. If you've ever heard of William Booth. And he saw that the poor and low class in society were never in church. And Richard Collier writes about Booth's experience in trying to bring these people into the church. Listen to what he writes. Broad Street Congregation, name of this church here, never forgot that electric Sunday in 1846. The gas jets dancing on whitewashed walls, the minister, the Reverend Samuel Dunn, seated comfortably on his red plush throne. A concord of voices swelling into the evening's fourth hymn, Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The chapel's outer door suddenly shattered open, engulfing a white scarf of fog. In its wake came a shuffling, shabby contingent of men and women, wilting nervously under the stony stares of mill managers, shopkeepers, and their well-dressed wives. In their rear, afire with zeal, marched willful Will Booth, cannily blocking the efforts of the more reluctant to turn back. To his dismay, the Reverend Dunn saw that the young Booth was actually ushering his charges, none of whose clothes would have raised 5 shillings into his own pawn shop, into the very best seats, pew holders' seats, facing the pulpit. This was unprecedented. For the poor, if they came to chapel, entered by another door to be segregated on benches without backs or cushions behind a partition which screened off the pulpit. Oblivious of the mounting atmosphere, Booth joined full-throatedly in the service. Even, he later admitted, hoping this devotion to duty might rate special commendation. All too soon, he learned the unpalatable truth. Since Wesley's day, Methodism had become respectable. Booth gets kicked out of the Methodist church, along with his wife, Catherine. And William Booth and Catherine Booth go on to start the Salvation Army based on their experience with the Methodist church. One writer says, we too must beware. We can become Christianized right out of Christianity. We can become a club, an elite society that has all the right externals but has forgotten to show mercy to the lost. You see how quickly that can go. What Jesus does, and what we have to continue to not just recognize but to learn and apply in our own lives, is that we are called to take the call of eternal life to the lost, not to those who have already been found. And that's my job as a pastor. But the church's job as a whole is that we would go out and make disciples, that we would compel sinners to come to Jesus and receive the mercy that is offered in Him. Last point, Jesus came to save sinners. Verse 31, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. As you hear that statement of Jesus, I think the first way you should hear it is as a comfort to your own soul. Jesus didn't come as a physician to help those who are well. He came to the sick. He came to help sick people who know that they are sick and desire that a physician would come and heal them. And this is comfort to us because we can echo Paul in 1 Timothy when he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chiefest of all. Hypocrites believe themselves to be righteous because they can act, because they can talk, because they can pretend to be righteous in front of other people. And therefore, they don't feel the need for mercy. They don't feel the need for Jesus because they're convinced in their own minds that they're righteous. Calvin says the consequence is that they are too stupid. This is why I love quoting Calvin. They are too stupid to feel the other miseries of men or to think of a remedy. While they flatter themselves, they cannot endure to be placed in their own rank. And they think that injustice is done to them when they are classed with the transgressors. What escapes the hypocrites and the self-righteous is that the mission of Jesus is summarized right here in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Just as the doctor comes to help the sick, not to see the healthy, Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. I think that first phrase, I have not come to call the righteous, that needs to resound in our ears. There are none righteous, as Paul says. No, not even one. And what Jesus is speaking here of is the self-righteous. He's speaking of the people who think that they're okay. And we can fall into this idea even as Christians. We can become self-righteous right in the middle of our own Christianity while we're proclaiming the gospel. And here's the thing. Self-righteousness excludes us from the call of Jesus. It puts us outside the pale of the call. As long as we live under the delusion that we're okay because we're better than someone else, we are outside of the call of Jesus. And what's great is that when we fall into that line of thinking, God's word is there to work powerfully. So I can tell you all the time, the law works powerfully to condemn us in order that we would return to Jesus and abandon our self-righteousness. It works powerfully to put to death that self-righteous Adam or that self-righteous Eve that doesn't think they need God, thinks that we can do everything on our own. The natural and inevitable consequence of faith is that we turn away from sin. We turn away from our sin and we look to Jesus, and we do this daily as faith continues to keep us resting on Him and on Him alone. You see, Jesus doesn't eat with sinners to condone their sin. Now, this is one of the horrible approaches, I think, of the pragmatic church in the United States is, well, to attract sinners, we'll act like sinners. Jesus never acted like a sinner. Jesus went to sinners in order to call them away from their sin. C.S. Lewis says Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It has nothing, he says, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It is the poor in spirit. It is the weary and the heavy laden sinner that Jesus has come to save. No one that night needed to see this more than the scribes and the Pharisees. I think one of the great parts is that Jesus will come and He will even save scribes and Pharisees. Right? One day, the greatest of all the scribes and Pharisees is on His way to persecute the church. And Jesus notices him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And He brings even the most hardened, self-righteous man to Himself. He sees him as His own and He calls him to Himself. And so while the Pharisees were emphasizing purity in a way that led them to believe that they were well and everyone else was sick, Jesus goes to those who are truly sick and He saves them and He rescues them. And He gives us the same task. Bring that message of salvation to the lowest of low, to the worst of the worst, that they might hear and that they might be saved as well.